I would like to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in a foreign country. I think many members of our ecclesia were envious when we told them, God willing, we were planning to come here, and many would like to be with you this week, and many have had opportunity over the years to be with you. So it's certainly a great blessing on our account to be able to be with you this week. This week we're going to be using a combination of resources. I have prepared a handout, which is bound in a booklet form, so I'm going to ask for some assistance in handing those out, if I could. And we'll be using the PowerPoint as well. There should be ample supplies for everybody to have one. While those are being handed out, and just by way of a warm-up, we're going to be studying parts of the Epistle to the Romans this week. Just like to ask you a few questions just to warm up. Which chapter in the book of Romans would typically be read at the occasion of a baptism? Chapter 6. Which chapter in the book of Romans concerns the faith of Abraham? Chapter 4. Which chapter in the book of Romans talks about the Spirit of Christ? If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Chapter 8. Which chapter has the figure of the olive tree, the wild olive tree and the natural olive tree, and the wild branches being grafted in? Chapter 11. So, the book of Romans, which chapter in the book of Romans is the principal place in the New Testament where the consequences of Adam's sin and its impact on the human race is expounded? Brother Wilton has held up five fingers for chapter 5. So you can see that the book of Romans has a lot of content in it. It covers a lot of things, and we can't cover all 16 chapters here, but we do intend to look at a few themes in the book together. And for those of you that weren't here on Saturday night, I'll just briefly review what those themes are. Today we're going to talk a little bit about the context of the epistle and why it's relevant to our ecclesial life today. Tomorrow we hope to look at first principles of God's judgment, which takes us into chapters 1 and 2, chapter 9, chapter 13. We hope to look at first principles of judgment in relation to the household of faith in particular, which is chapter 14 on Wednesday, and then look at chapter 4 in some detail, the content and character of the Abrahamic faith on Thursday, and conclude, the book of Romans includes a prophecy, which is in the 11th chapter, and we hope to look at that prophecy on our fifth day. The relationship of the natural Jew to things in the future that are coming on the earth. So I'm going to take a few minutes and explain to you some of the thinking behind why this particular subject was chosen this week. And to do that, we're going to talk a little bit about some trends in theological thought. And I can't prove these trends to you. These are just observations that I've made over my lifetime in the truth. You may see them differently than I do, and you may be correct in the way you perceive them. But broadly speaking, I think there were two trends that took place in the broader theology of Christianity in North America. I'm not referring here to the Christadelphian community. I'm referring to what Brother Josh called the church in its broader sense. And the first one had about a 15-year stretch here between 1970 and 1985 approximately, and I've called that period the Charismatic Reformation. This was a period in time when there was a great deal of emphasis on Bible teaching concerning the present work of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives. And a number of groups formed called charismatic groups within established churches, and it had an impact on the Christadelphian body. In our ecclesia, over that 15-year period, about 10 members of the ecclesia left. In two families, the wife left and the husband did not leave out of the influence of that particular movement. And one of the consequences of that movement was if people in Church A and people in Church B and people in Church C are all having the same charismatic experience of the Holy Spirit, what does that imply about the doctrines of Church A, B, and C? It implies they're not very important. If they were different, it implies, in fact, that the differences were quite meaningless. So the impact of this particular movement was to really lead to a significant de-emphasis of doctrine in the Christian church in its broadest definition. That was one of the consequences. Another consequence was, if we were to very broadly generalize human gender, which of the two genders would be more inclined to things involving feeling and emotion than the other gender? As a very broad generalization, would it be men that you would associate with feeling and emotion, or would it be women? Seems to be pretty broad consensus on that point. And one of the impacts of this was to give women a much more prominent role in the church ongoing. Women became ordained as pastors in many churches, and some people have described that as the feminization of Christianity, that it changed the, it was consistent with the de-emphasis on doctrine to which that led. So that kind of, I guess you could say, peaked, I would say, in the late 1970s, and then it isn't something that's kind of front and center on the radar screen at this point now, 15 or 20 years later. But about the time that was in decline, another, I will call it, movement arose within the Christian church, again, it's broadly conceived, and that was a need to repudiate legalism. And just to show you a little bit about this, I've reproduced a couple of weeks ago, I did an Amazon.com search for the word legalism or Judaism, and I just picked five titles that came up here that you could go on and order from Amazon.com. My purpose in putting those titles up is not to endorse them and not to recommend that you go out and buy them. They're books I haven't read myself. Simply to show you that in the genre of thought, this is a very popular topic right now. You can't read all of them, so I've reproduced on the bottom of the screen here what some of them say. This one in the fine print says, overcoming legalism and purpose-based religion, performance-based religion. This one, breaking the bondage of legalism. This one, The Pharisee Within Me, My Journey from Legalism. I can't read the fine print there. I think from legalism to grace. The last one at the end there, Beware of Contemporary Judaizers, is the subtitle. So just want to make everyone aware that this emphasis isn't something that just came out of the blue. This was the current of thought in theological circles in the Christian church in North America. These are only representation of books that are currently available, but over the last 15 years, there have been a lot of books written on that subject. And there have been some written in the Christadelphian body. The first one was about 14 years ago called Legalism and Faith, and some of you may be familiar with that book. So things that happen in the body of Christ don't generally happen in isolation from the trends that are going on in contemporary thought. Just to give you a little anecdote, in some of the work I do, I have reason to deal with people of Dutch ethnicity who many emigrated to Canada after the Second World War and settled in the part of Ontario where we live. And many people from Holland were born with green thumbs. They're very, very good growers of almost anything. And many of them grow in the area where we live, have a lot of greenhouses and grow a lot of flowers and potted plants. Many of them are exported to the United States, and you may have bought some of them, in fact, not realizing they were grown by people of Dutch origin in Ontario. So one of the growers I had opportunity to be traveling with in a car for a couple of hours, and I knew he was an elder in his church. The church is called the Reformed Church. It's basically a derivative of Calvinism, and it had a big schism in 19 years ago. It split into two groups, a liberal group and a conservative group. And this particular individual was from the conservative group, so I was probing him about some of the things going on in the church. And frequently, as he was discussing them, he would say to me, "Now, I want you to understand, I'm not a legalist." Now, I wasn't, this was out of the blue, I wasn't suggesting he was a legalist, he just volunteered to me, "I want you to understand that I am not a legalist." Why did he raise that? Because as a conservative member in the Reformed Church, the Dutch Reformed Church, obviously that some of the positions they had taken had been accused of being legalism. So he wanted me to be clear. He was very sensitive to not being accused of being a legalist. So I just give that as another anecdote of how pervasive this thinking is. And I would suggest to you that one of the consequences of that emphasis is to de-emphasize the role of status or position in the sight of God, and also to diminish the role of God's law, and therefore, by implication, really what sin is as relevant in God's view of individuals. You may disagree with that characterization, but that's, broadly speaking, how I would suggest the repudiation of legalism has affected the church in its broadest sense in North America. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about social trends, and there's two that I'd like to speak of. And as I'm doing that, I want you to ask yourself the question, how do these social trends relate to the previous slide? Are they linked in some way, or are they totally disconnected? So the first trend, which the President of the United States endorsed a couple of months ago, is the legalization of same-sex marriages. In our province of Ontario, the government passed a law this spring, I forget the exact title, it's something like the Protection of Schools Act. But what it really is, it has a lot of provisions against bullying. How many of you in the parts of the world of the United States you represent, is bullying a topic at all in any of your jurisdictions where you hear about not to bully? Well, a lot of the bullying is really an agenda to bring in gay rights in a more open way in the school system. And so legislative measures against bullying to marginalize, if not criminalize, opposition to the advancement of gay rights. And I've put Genesis 19 in here because that was the occasion when the angels came to Sodom and the men gathered outside his house. They were upset with Lot. What did they say to Lot? What was it that upset them? They said, "This man must needs be a what? A judge." There's a very strong resistance to anything that is judgmental towards the gay rights movement. And so there's a very strong movement to normalize the gay culture as an imperative of the education system and to obtain broad acceptance for it. And that operates in Canada as aggressively as it does in the United States in many areas. So that's one major social trend that's going on right now. There's an effort to cast gay rights in the same mold as civil rights and compare them one to the other. The other trend, which I've just given one statistic here because I think it's very poignant in emphasizing it, is what I've called the breakdown of family structure. In 2012, and this is based, I believe, on the U.S. Census compiling the results that was taken a couple of years or a year earlier, for the first time in American history, the majority of children were born to mothers under 30 who were not married, leading some demographic trend analysis to conclude that a majority of all American children are not now being born to married parents. That is, they are born to either single or cohabiting women. And this particular article gave a breakdown by some of the ethnodemographic segments of the United States. In some ethnodemographic segments, it's much, much higher than 50%. And the article went on to describe the social impact of that, because apart from any spiritual impact, the statistics show that children that are not born in normal functional families have a much lower achievement rate. They're much more likely to be mired in poverty and in a cycle that is perpetuating of many, many social problems. And so this does not lead one to have a lot of confidence in the future of the United States. with so many dysfunctional families, with so many situations where children are being born into environments where they cannot receive a proper upbringing, far removed from what the scriptures describe as being in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we see, and I think many of us would find in our ecclesias, while I would expect very few have had to deal with this, many of us have had to deal with this. And in the ecclesia that I come from, there's about 85 adult members. And as an arranging brother in that ecclesia for a number of years, many, many times we've spent hours and hours and hours at arranging brothers' meetings trying to help members of the ecclesia overcome some of the issues that the broader society is contributing to us. So what is the linkage between those two slides? What has the trends in theology got to do with what you see here? Well, you may have been thinking about that. I'm going to suggest to you that the first slide, basically, all the trends in Christian theology have been to break the authority of the Bible, to break the doctrinal teaching of the Bible, to break the moral teaching of the Bible, that there's laws that God has given. The whole idea against legalism is to be against ritual, to be against rules, to be against regulation. And there isn't a careful differentiation made between those which are man-imposed and those which came from the Word of God. It's like the whole group of things. We don't want to be bound by laws and rules. That's not comfortable for us. So as the society theologically has been able to get to that position, we see the fruits of that thinking expressed in this very strong movement away from the laws of God, this very strong rejection in a very formal way by the President of the United States and many other political leaders, this very strong rejection of the law of God and the authority of the Bible. So we have entitled this series of lessons, What Saith the Scripture? That's a phrase from the book of Romans, because we need the Word of God in our lives as a very active living force. And we will see how in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul drew on the scriptures of the Old Testament. He had the benefit of the Spirit of God as inspiration. So we know when he drew upon it, he was drawing upon it infallibly, you might say. But it's a wonderful model for us to see how the Word of God can be an infusion in our lives to enrich and ennoble us and help us to rise above some of the social trends that are occurring abundantly in the world. Is there anything in the book of Romans, do you think, that addresses any of this? Yes, the first chapter of Romans has a lot to do with the very first topic on the slide, and the seventh chapter of Romans talks a little bit about the breakdown of family structure, although it isn't as doesn't have as much material in it on that subject as other books like the book of Ephesians and Colossians, for example. So we're going to, what I'm going to say is very complimentary to Brother Josh's class, and we're going to look at a few things about Rome and just try to get some context for what was going on in the city of Rome. One of the things that's interesting about the epistle to the Romans is Paul had never been to Rome at the time he wrote the epistle. He did go there later, but at the time the epistle was written, he had not been there. So he was writing to an ecclesia that he had never personally visited, which makes the epistle to the Romans a little bit unique. But let's talk a little bit about Rome and what was going on in the city. First of all, as you know, Rome was the capital city of the empire. And for those of you that were here Saturday night, well, it's on the slide, so I guess it's already gone, but it was a very large city, even by today's standards. It had over 1 million people at the time of the first century. And until London in the 19th century, it was the largest European city in the world. So this was a very populous, vast city, and it was a thriving city. There was a lot of action and a lot of things going on in that city. The population in the city was sharply divided across socioeconomic lines, with the wealthy living in palatial homes of stone construction and the poor living in crowded ghetto-like wooden structures. Rome had a very large slum section. Like many large cities around the world today, there was a very prosperous part of the city but there was also a very poor slum part of the city, and those buildings were constructed of wood. When the fire occurred in AD 64, it was the wood structures of the poor people that were most heavily damaged, because many of the wealthy people in the city lived in structures of masonry, and they weren't as affected by the fire as the crowded ghetto-like section of the city. So this slide doesn't show very well, and I don't know if we can briefly turn those lights off. Is that possible? Just
there's a string you put it wrapped around the reflector.
This string?
Yeah.
I don't think that made much difference, but it's kind of an impressive picture, and I'm sorry you can't see it better, so you're going to have to use your imagination. Someone went to the trouble of reconstructing with clay what the city of Rome would have looked like at this time in history. And you can see, just like any large modern city today, there were some very large public buildings in the center of the city. The Romans were very big into sport and entertainment, so they had built a number of very large structures to accommodate their lust or their needs for those activities. The administration buildings, as you would see in a city like Washington today, to administer an empire of that size required a lot of resources. You'll notice a number of very significant bridges across the river, and it's generally thought that the Jewish community is as typical in many cities today. The Jewish community had their own section, and that was across the river from the main center of the city. So of the city, of the million people that were in the city, about 40% of the inhabitants of the city were slaves. Now, they weren't slaves as we might think of slaves, as people that were uneducated, just bearers of burden. Many of the slaves were very highly educated. They were multilingual, and many of them were employed to educate and raise the children of the Roman aristocracy. Some of the things, keep in mind the slaves, because in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul drew on a figure of slavery. He said, we have a choice whether we want to be enslaved to sin or whether we want to be slaves of righteousness. The King James Version uses the word servant, but it really is drawing on that analogy of slavery. And he spoke there about the great freedom that comes from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when we're baptized, when we're delivered from that slavery that we had to sin, and we have a responsibility then to serve our new master in heaven. It's not talked about in the book of Romans, but one of the features of Roman society that was very prominent was the public bath. The Romans, the baths had hours of the day. They were open for women for part of the day and men for part of the day. But it was a ritual of Roman life to go to the public bath every day. And they were quite, as I understand it, quite magnificent buildings with marble. The water was heated. There were different saunas people could go to. So we think perhaps of the ancient world as being primitive, but in many ways it was quite an advanced society. The society of Rome has been characterized based on findings at Pompeii and Herculaneum as sex saturated. In AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted very unexpectedly and very rapidly, and those two cities were buried in lava flows and ash. And they've since been excavated, and so it's been possible to get a pretty good idea in reconstruction archaeologically of what life was like at that time. They were cities outside of Rome, but not that far away, and thought to be fairly characteristic of Roman culture at the time. And some of you may have seen a movie that was made about 30 years ago by the Christadelphian office called A Christian in Pompeii, where there was some findings around the archaeology there. But that gives us some insight into the kind of society. It was a wealthy society. The upper segment socioeconomically lived very well. The children were taught Greek as well as Latin, generally by educated slaves. And there was a very significant class distinction between those who were citizens and those who were slaves. Slaves basically could be killed, and there weren't any repercussions if it came to that. A little bit on another little piece of archaeology. The catacombs under the city of Rome, some of you may have visited. The Jewish catacombs were separate from the Christian catacombs, and the Christian catacombs came later. But people have analyzed the names on those catacombs, and this gives us some insight, perhaps, into the background of the people in the ecclesia, in the Jewish community, and to some extent in the ecclesia at Rome, to whom Paul wrote. Most of the 534 names on the inscription are Greek, 405, 76%. 23% had a Latin name, whereas the remaining five inscriptions show Hebrew, Aramaic, and hybrid names. This confirms that most Roman Jews were culturally Greek, not Latins. Another argument for the Greek orientation of Roman Judaism can be found in the letter, and in the 16th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul lists 18 people, or rather, 18 of the people had a Greek name, 4 had a Latin name, and 2 had a Hebrew name. So we get the sense that the ecclesia in Rome, the people were Hellenized. They came from Greek backgrounds. They knew Greek. And when we think about the civilization of Greece, if we had to think of one word to characterize Greek culture, what word might come to mind? Starts with P. Philosophy, yes. The Greeks were into philosophy, and the Greek language developed a lot of elaborate words to express philosophical concepts. When we come to Rome, what word might encapsulate Rome? It's not philosophy. What were the Romans big on? Number of things, but sports was one thing they were big on, but from a cultural point of view, what were they known for? For their gods, for their religion, yeah. Partying, politics. Starts with L, the word I'm looking for. Law. What the Greeks were to philosophy, the Romans were to law. The Romans were really, really big into law, and they put a lot of emphasis on the rule of law. You've heard of the phrase, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The Romans were big into law. They were big into the military. They had a very strong military, so military was a very big thing. They were also very, very good civil engineers, as we saw in that graphic that wasn't very visible. They had great projects of building. They built bridges. They built buildings. Most of the major buildings in Rome had running water because they built aqueducts that conveyed the water down from higher elevations using gravity to service the city. So Rome was that's how they could support 1 million people in that landscape, in that footprint, because they had a very advanced engineering structure to bring water into the city. So Rome, the Roman road system which was built, which facilitated travel throughout the empire, some of those roads have survived in parts of Europe until the present day. So the Romans were great civil engineers, but they were also really, really big on the place and rule of law. A little bit about the background to the Epistle to the Romans. Most people put it being written around AD 56, in the middle years of that decade. We know from the scripture that it appears to have been written in Corinth before Paul left for Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. So it was about 4 to 5 years before Paul actually came to Rome, and he came to Rome as a prisoner, because when he was in Jerusalem, he said, "I appeal to Caesar." And so he was brought to Rome. His trip to Rome is described in the 27th of Acts, and his time in Rome in the 28th chapter. And as we said earlier, at the time he wrote the epistle, he had not been to Rome personally. A few features of the epistle we want to talk about. One thing that is a phrase that is used 10 times in the epistle is the phrase, "God forbid." And if you look into the original Greek, you'll see there's no word for God in that translation. Most translations subsequent to the King James use a simple term of negation, such as by no means. It's my understanding it's a very emphatic negation in the Greek language, by no means. But if I'm reading any scriptures where that phrase occurs, I will use the phrase by no means, because it isn't an accurate translation to say God forbid. And God forbid has come into the English language almost as a slang term or an irreverent term that people use. And so it isn't really a term that is, strictly speaking, derived accurately from Scripture. Another observation is that in the writings, and we're going to look at this in the handout in a minute, but a little bit of the structure and the way the book is written, the word therefore is used in the opening verse of three chapters. When you see in writing the word therefore or a phrase like so then, what does that imply about the structure of what you're reading? If someone uses the word therefore, how would you describe writing that's characterized by that word?
It's continued from what was written before.
Yes, yeah, so it implies, Sister Patsy said it's continued from what is written before. It implies that there's a linkage, that something went before and now there's something following after. And when someone writes that way, how would we characterize that style of writing? Their reasoning. That's indicative of someone that's engaging in reasoning, in reasoned argument. When the word therefore or the word so then occur, there's the person who's writing that way is trying to make a point, trying to prove a point through a process of reasoning, leading us to a logical conclusion. So whenever we see that kind of writing, those kind of words in writing, it's kind of a clue to say this person is reasoning with us. They're trying to bring us to a conclusion and they're trying to lead us there through a logical process of thought. And not only does the word occur in the opening, but the terms then and so then are very frequently found in this particular epistle. So this is an epistle where there's a lot of reasoned argument going on. Now I want you to open your handouts, if you haven't, to pages 2 and 3. The way this handout was constructed is basically every two-page spread is one day of lesson, approximately. We're not going to cover everything in the handout, and there's some things on the slides that aren't in the handout, as you've already seen, perhaps. But we will talk about a few things. I do want to ask you to go to page 3. And just to observe a few things structurally about the epistle, one of the things that's very common in this epistle is there's a lot of questions. All through the epistle, there are questions being asked. It's a style of the epistle. In fact, 5 of the chapters in the epistle open with a question. And the chapter breaks, of course, are arbitrary. They were inserted by the translators. But the translators put those breaks there to signal that the question that opens the chapter is really the content or the subject matter of the chapter that follows. So as a style that Paul used frequently, he posed a question and then he would answer the question. Not all of the questions, however, are of that type. Some of them are what we might call rhetorical questions, where he asked a leading question with the reader intended to be able to figure out what the answer was or what the answer should be. So I've given you some examples there of both. The rhetorical type questions occur frequently in the epistle as well. And again, that is indicative of a writer who's engaging in a reasoning argument and is trying to engage our minds in the reasoning process and get us to think about it. When a question is posed, it gets our minds engaged because now we have to start thinking, well, how would we go about answering that question? Another characteristic of the epistle, which is number 6 on the same page that I want to speak about, is the frequency with which this epistle draws on the Old Testament. It just abounds with the phrase, it is written, where Paul then opens us up to Scripture of the Old Testament as part of that reasoning process, a part of that reasoning argument, to draw upon the authority of the Old Testament to underpin, to be the foundation of the argument which he was about to make. The phrase, it is written, occurs 17 times. Do you remember another personage in the scriptures who used that phrase at a very significant time of his life? It is written. Jesus and the temptation. So it's a good thing to see that phrase written. It means there's an appeal being made to the authority of the Word of God. And Paul certainly treats the Old Testament as a divine authority without question that can be drawn upon to prove his points. The question, what saith the Scripture, occurs four times in the epistle, in once, I think, in a slightly modified form, but essentially that form. So again, he poses the question in answer to a point that he wants to make. Let's go to the Scriptures and find the answer. So I would suggest to you that that's a wonderful template for us to follow in our study of the Scriptures. And as a young person in my teenage years, like perhaps many of you, I was raised in a Christadelphian family, but I didn't just want to become a Christadelphian because that's what my parents were. That wasn't satisfying for me, and I'm sure for you, for your intellectual curiosity. We had to be satisfied in our own mind that what we had been raised in was true and was right and was a sound way of looking at the Bible and the world. And one of the things that really impressed me as a young person when I was old enough to begin reading some of the Christadelphian Foundation works is the same style that we find in the book of Romans we found in Christadelphian writing. So if we go, for example, to Elpis Israel, really the foundational work of the Christadelphian understanding of the Bible, we find that appeal being made, as Brother Thomas said early in the book, on almost every page, he makes an appeal to the authority of the Bible to anchor and to lay the foundation for the points he's going to make. And so that was one of the things that really impressed me in a book like The Great Salvation that Brother Thomas Williams wrote for the Chicago, I can never remember whether it was Chicago or St. Louis, but I think it was the Chicago World's Fair, no offense to those from St. Louis, in 1894. The brethren thought it would be a really good idea to have something to give to visitors. I think there were 26 million at that fair over the 6 months it was open as an exposition. And so The Great Salvation, and I was really impressed with this idea that there were propositions stated and then there was proofs provided from the scriptures, and you could actually go and read the proofs and say, well, do they support the proposition that has been outlined here? And that style of Christadelphian writing, those are just two examples, there are others, the Declaration and other books and pamphlets that were written in that style, were very impressive to me because I saw that as that's what the scriptures themselves do. They take the word of God and they use it as an authority to expound and to open our understanding as to what God's message was. So one example of that I would just briefly mention in passing, Romans 1 and 2, there's a parenthetical statement made right at the beginning, as part of the salutation to the epistle. Paul speaks about being separated under the gospel of God, and then he says, it's been put in parentheses in our translation, that this gospel was promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so the gospel message is something that is derived from, that is taught in, that is expounded in the Old Testament. That's one of the foundation principles that Paul lays out right at the beginning of the epistle to the Romans. We have about 5 minutes left. I think what we'll do is look at, we talked about the Roman emphasis on law. This is just one example of a writer who observed this. One of the greatest legacies of Rome is its legal system. The development of Roman law began with the 12 tables in the mid-5th century BC. During a period of over 1,000 years, the Roman jurists created a rich literature about all aspects of law: property, marriage, guardianship and family, contracts, theft, and inheritance. Roman law laid the foundations for much of Western civil and criminal law. And it's also my understanding that the concept of the corporation as a separate entity from a person was actually laid in Roman law. So the Romans were very prominent in law. We can imagine that in the Jewish community in Rome, the Jews were also very studied in scholarly in law, not Roman law, but in the Torah. And so we can imagine that many of the Jews were lawyers, that they helped the Roman legal system develop from their knowledge of law, and that many of the Jews were also traders, because Rome was the principal commercial mercantile center of the world, that many of them were also traders and involved in the commercial aspects of Roman life. And so there's a few things that Paul addresses in his epistle about how we are to treat either brethren or people who are in the world when we're doing business with them in the 12th chapter, that we were to have high standards of integrity in the way we conducted business. He speaks in that chapter also about condescending to men of low estate. And as we saw in Rome, there were many such. There were many people who would have been living in the slums, but some of them may have been brethren. And some of the brethren in whose homes possibly the ecclesia met may have been quite elaborate, almost what we would call villas if they were wealthy, made of masonry that could hold an assembly this large in the foyer of the home. And so there were people coming to those homes, possibly of very low socioeconomic backgrounds. So just some of the aspects of Roman law that are covered, or to which reference is made in the epistle. There's reference to marriage law in the 7th chapter of Romans, and Paul makes quite an analogy based on that law. The law of adoption, which the Romans had advanced in quite a significant way, is covered in the 8th chapter of Romans. The law of inheritance is referenced in Romans in chapter 4 and again in chapter 8. The whole concept of masters and slaves, which was regulated by a legal system, your status was determined by law in Romans 6, as we mentioned, and in Romans 14. The idea of obligation to the state in the payment of taxes is the subject of Romans 13, verse 6. So the fact that Rome was a culture immersed in law, there's a lot of things to do with law in the book of Romans. And what we have to be extremely careful of when we talk about legalism, if we can use the expression, that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. It is possible that we can become legalistic, where we can become overly concerned with rules, although I don't think anyone here that are the parents of children would be comfortable with the idea of throwing rules out. We need discipline in our natural families in order to raise children. We need rules and discipline in a Bible school in order that it functions in an orderly way. That's not legalism. That's just good common sense, scripturally sanctioned common sense. And so we want to be very careful that in our approach to the Word of God, we don't come at it with a construct that says law and legalism is bad, because law is a good thing. The book of Romans describes the law of God, the law of Moses in particular, as holy, just, and good. So law that comes from God is the will of God. It's not a bad thing. We want to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Paul says in Romans 12. So we want to make sure we don't come at the scriptures with this construct that things to do with law are implicitly bad. What the scriptures invite us to is to understand that the law of Moses was replaced by a higher law, by a more noble law, by a more eternal law. And we want to look at that concept some in our classes, God willing, this week. I think we're close to the bell, or do we have... I think that's our bell time.
Well, I regret to have a little announcement for today. Someone said the kids kind of messing with the ice machine, taking ice out and putting it back. They objected to that for some reason. I was watching. I'm going to go to the hospital.